So a lot of really important things coming up real soon. One more thing to share with you guys. We have talked about, we mentioned to you guys already about our mission trip that we want to take to Guatemala, to Potter's House again. One of the things about this mission trip is we need a minimum number of people say, yeah, I want to go, and this is something I'm going to try really hard. It doesn't mean that you can't ever change your mind from you're locked in, but I need for you guys to talk to me as soon as possible so that we can at least try to create a minimum number of people and see if this is a feasible thing for us, because it's the kind of projects that we have to encounter there. It requires, you know, some manpower, woman power together, working together, and we can't just go as a smaller group. We have to have a certain number of people. So if this is something that, you know, that God's putting in your heart to consider this summer, I think you should really be open to that and let us know. Let me know, okay? Let me know today and start talking to me about it, okay? Now, today's message, let me get right into it. We do have communion today, and I think this message will feed in perfectly with what happens during communion. And we're continuing a series in John, encounters that Jesus has with people in John, and we're in John chapter 3. So let me begin, actually, even as you guys open up your Bibles to John chapter 3, let me ask you guys, how many of you guys have, has anyone ever heard of a thing called the elevator pitch? Who has ever heard of a thing called elevator pitch? Okay, a couple of people who are in the business world. Now, elevator pitch is when you have an idea to pitch to some potential investors, and you have to distill it down to the most succinct summary possible that you can hook somebody with this idea in the time that they're stuck in the elevator, right? You guys get that, right? So elevator pitches for movies. Some famous ones for elevator pitches of movies. I want you guys to guess what these were. A movie was pitched as, this might be an easy one, Die Hard on a Bus. Speed. Right? Okay. That was easy. Jaws in a Spaceship. Alien. Okay. Alien, Aliens, whichever. This one's very easy. But Will Ferrell as a NASCAR driver. Talladega Nights. Okay. The Ballad of Ricky Bobby. Okay. Now, I bring this up because the section of the Bible that we are about to read has by default become a sort of an elevator pitch of the Christian faith, right? What does it mean to be a Christian? And many times refer to different things that are in John chapter 3. First of all, there is this verse here that everybody knows. If they have to choose and they can't remember any other passages in the Bible, they'll say, oh, John 3:16, and they'll pick that as one of the central verses. Martin Luther, the great reformer, in fact, said this is a gospel in a nutshell. So it is not, you know, it wouldn't be wrong. It says, for God so loved the world. Even if you don't remember anything else, you remember this in your, from your Sunday schools, if you attended Sunday schools. God so loved the world that it gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Right? And we all remember that as one of the most pivotal passages, and most likely, if you've ever shared your faith with somebody and try to explain to them what Christian faith is, you'll probably use some parts of that. And then there is also in this passage a very, this passage is, it has this incredible, important conversation about this little phrase that gets thrown around a lot called born again. Born again. The problem with an elevator pitch, the problem with these passages being so familiar, the problem with born again being so familiar to us is that oftentimes we'll get to a passage like this and we'll assume, or we'll hear born again, we'll go, I know what that is, and our mind just zones out, it tunes out. And everything else in this, when we read John 3, 1 through 21, we'll just go, born again. That's what this means, born again. And so we need to take extra care. When we say born again nowadays, there's negative connotations. How many of you guys think when we say born again outside of the church, there are negative connotations? How many people think that? I think so. When you say to non-Christians, almost always I think people hear with lots of baggage. But I think even within the church, and I'll explain throughout the message, even within the church, we're putting in a lot of baggage about born again that Jesus would not have recognized. Okay? So, our job today is to let the Holy Spirit speak to us, speak anew to us, in our hearts and our minds, and create room for obedience from this teaching. Amen? So, John chapter 3, verse 1 through 21, I'm going to cover this very important conversation, and I'm going to tell you straight out, I'm not going to be able to do it justice. There's just so much stuff here. Again, just like many other passages, we have to trust that you guys are going to read it more carefully in your own time. But this is going to be really, really hard for us sometimes to be overwhelmed by so much stuff that we need to set it down and focus on just few aspects of this. So, now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Amen. So, let's look at this text a little bit. Pick out just a few of the things that are in here. And let's put our minds together, really, and it will be an interactive part, and see if we can put together some of the context to this conversation. So first, let me ask you guys, let's talk about Nicodemus. Who is this guy? What do we know about him based on this text? So some of the things that you may know about Nicodemus. It says it straight out. He's a Pharisee. And that would be to denote that you know, he's at least outwardly a very holy man. He observes all of the legal Levitical codes. He conducts himself in the highest manner. He's a holy man. Good. What else? He is a member of the Jewish council. Do you got like answers in the BlackBerry there? Okay. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, also known as the Sanhedrin. Some of you guys may remember the Sanhedrin, okay? And they go, oh, the Sanhedrin. Why don't you just say the Sanhedrin instead of the Jewish ruling council? That's exactly what it says underneath. The Sanhedrin are the 70 elders of Israel, okay? And they trace their lineage. They trace their creation to the time of Moses himself, back in Numbers. God himself says, appoint 70 elders. Because Moses was overwhelmed and he wasn't, you know, the most administrative kind. And he was listening to everybody's problems. They came to him and they said, you know, we got this stuff. And Moses was just tired at the end of the day and he was just exhausted. And God says, appoint 70 elders. Okay, so he was a leader. He was an important man. So he was one of the 70 top guys. So this is a very, very important person. So he is a holy man. He is an important man. What else do we know? There's one more thing. He's old. Maybe, but does he just sound old? Or it says, Jesus says, you are something. Jesus makes it very clear. You are a teacher. You are Israel's teacher. So he's a smart man, or at least he's a very learned man. Okay? So he was an important man, politically connected. He was also a holy man. He was a Pharisee. Held himself to the highest level of standard code of conduct. He was also a very learned man. He was a smart man. Israel's teacher was a formal title. This was one of the titles that he held. To be called Israel's teacher in a nation that prides itself in scholarship. That's pretty important. So smart guy. So remember those things in mind when we look at the exchange between these two men. When Jesus says, so in this context, remember these things about Nicodemus. He's not just bozo off the streets. Jesus says, one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. So is Nicodemus just an airhead? Some dude from the valley who says, Jesus, how can a grown man crawl back up into his mother's womb? Because it sounds really like a dumbest way to hear what Jesus says. Jesus says, you must be born again. And the man says, how's that possible? How do you physically go up with that? That seems ridiculous, Jesus. You say ridiculous things. Is that the best way to understand him? No. There's something else going on. This is not a dumb guy. So remember that. So there's something else going on when he says that. So we need to give due respect, in one sense, to who he is, okay? There's some sort of a resistance there that we need to note, and it's not because he's just not getting it, okay? The second thing about this text, so we know about Nicodemus now a little bit better. Second thing I want to share with you guys about this is the Gospel of John. We need to pay attention to the symbolic references. Okay, there are a lot of symbolic references. Pastor Sam talked last week about the wine and the water and the wedding, right? These were symbolic references that mean much more than just a wine, just water, just wedding. Beginning of John talks about like light and darkness. And even here, Jesus talks about light and darkness. And people come at light and darkness. Okay? And Nicodemus is particularly important because it says, the symbolic reference we need to pay attention to is it says Nicodemus comes to Jesus when? When? At night. Okay? So much so, this becomes, for John, a little bit of a defining, it's not an accidental thing, it's a defining characteristic. So later on, in chapter 19, almost all the way at the end of John's gospel, Nicodemus appears again. Okay, Nicodemus appears three times in the Gospel of John, and Nicodemus comes back at chapter 19, and this is how John describes it. He says, then Nicodemus, the guy who came to Jesus at night, it's not coincidence, it's not accidental. This is his defining characteristic. There's something about coming to Jesus at night is the defining characteristic for John. You know, we have kids, little kids, and especially our daughter, as she's in kindergarten, Esther and I worry a little bit about just like, hey, you know, let's not have certain defining characteristics be the wrong sort of defining characteristics about you. Because I remember when I was going to school, you guys remember this? When, especially in elementary school, there was that one kid, it's like, that was known as, Laura Silva. She was the nose-picking kid. You know, you guys remember this? It's like, Lucy, no, stop doing that because you don't want that to be, you don't want to be the nose-picking kid in the class, right? I could tell you even now, Steven Singer was, he was the gaseous kid, you know? And I still remember these things, and I'm pretty sure they're not listening to us. So I could bring up the names, but these are real names of real people who had these defining characteristics. John is saying Nicodemus's defining characteristic is he comes to Jesus at night. There's a whole bunch of things about what that is, but it's also symbolic as well. So what John is saying about that is that in essence, that even though Nicodemus thinks that he's got spiritual life figured out, he's a Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, he's Israel's teacher, even though this is a guy who should have spiritual life figured out, he's still in the dark about something. Okay? That's what John is saying. Third thing about this text, and Pastor Sam mentioned this part as well, but one of the things that you will see constantly throughout these conversations is this sort of a misconversation, a miscommunication that happens, a misunderstanding of exchange that goes back and forth where you just go, huh? They asked this, and you said this. My dad goes to a restaurant still to this day. They'll ask him, super salad, and he will say yes. And I'm like, no, choose one. You know, and I have to tell him that every time, super salad. And he says, yes. And his response to me every time I explain to him is, I wanted both soup and salad. What's wrong with that? So, you know, there's this misconversation that happens just like that throughout the Gospels. And it's not just funny, because some of it is funny. But Jesus uses these conversations to bring up clarifications, okay? So he uses this. He uses these miscommunication. So here Jesus says, you must be born again, right? Look at the NIV, look at the Bible with you guys, if you guys have your Bibles with you, and this is why sometimes, actually, this is, the actual book is mightier than the electronics. Because you guys will actually look at the bottom of John 3, verse 3, when it says, born again. Jesus says, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. And you'll see a little note in the NIV. If you have other translations, possibly have it translated differently. Anybody have a different translation? Is it translated differently? Does it say born again? It does. But does it have a note on the bottom? Look at the NIV. What does that say on the bottom? Is it the same as from above? From above. I was trying to figure what you know, it's one of the phrases that Jesus uses, and it's intentionally both. Imagine a similar word would be like the word over. Over means to be above, right? But over also you say that to say again, to do it over. So Jesus says something like, you must be born or overborn. And as I said before, Nicodemus decides to read this, respond back to Jesus. In the probably it's the crudest way possible. Even, and it ought to make you chuckle. It ought to make you go, you serious? It ought to make you, I'll skip this reference. And it's a little bit crude. And so, but Jesus actually uses this. This misunderstanding, this almost intentional misunderstanding that Nicodemus presents as a teaching opportunity to explain his mission and the heart of God. So even misunderstandings lead to a deeper knowledge. So, those things said. So now that we learned a little bit about Nicodemus, we also learned a little bit about the defining characteristic of Nicodemus, that he comes at night. And the third thing, that this, there's a miscommunication, misunderstanding happens in this strange conversation that is recorded. And I guarantee you, by the way, if you read through John, you will find every conversation, virtually every conversation that Jesus has, to be a strange conversation with a whole bunch of these miscommunications, okay? And the third part is that Jesus has these conversations that I'm calling, that I'm making up that word, and he uses it to enlighten us. So with that said, what does it mean to be born again, or even born from above? I want to say three things. First, to be born again is not something that you choose, but something that happens to you. And the second thing I want to say about it is that to be born again, to believe in this, is not a noun, but a verb. And the third thing is that to be born again requires, first, a death. Okay? So let's talk about this. First, to be born again is not something you choose, but something that happens to you. Look, at the core of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is a debate about, one sense, the nature of transformation. Okay? And this is a word that we know because we've been talking about it. Nicodemus wants to know, how does a person go from here, a spiritual life that is dead to God, to here, point B, a spiritual life that is alive to God? That's the discussion. How does a person go from being someone who is self-possessed, self-centered, is about their own agenda, to becoming a person who is about God's agenda, who is God-centered, God-exalting, and God-empowered? How does a person do that? Nicodemus, though he's not really giving his position as much, but we do know this about because of who he is, believes that pretty much like every other religious teacher in history, he says that transformation is mainly about what you do. You have to have the willpower. You have to have the strength of character to choose to be transformed. You have to have a sense of discipline, and you have to have a clear program about how to be changed. You have to make the right choices about your life, and you have to learn the right doctrine. So Nicodemus is here and saying, look, the way in which we get from A to B is we have to get the person to do the right things. He's all about these things. He's a Pharisee. He is a Israel's teacher. He's all about these things. This is all about his life. And Jesus says, no, listen, Nicodemus, I'm sorry to say, everything that you've taught and learned and taught others to think about God, this, you're centrally, you're pivotally, critically mistaken. This doesn't happen unless you're born from above. This doesn't happen unless you're born again. You can choose to be born again as much as you can choose to be born the first time, which is to say, you can't. Babies don't come out, as far as I know. They don't say, "I'm so glad I choose to be born. I'm so glad that you know, I made the right decision. I decided to confess the right things." Right? Babies don't talk in the first place, but if they did, they wouldn't say that. How does this happen then? I think, and this is where I think the limits sometimes of the being born imagery, and Jesus is using this as an imagery. He's not talking about some sort of physical thing, right? So he's using this as an imagery about the radical nature of a new life that is required, right? No one, even if you are the most beautiful Christian in the world, somehow said, you know, this skin is new. You know, I actually went through a birthing process again, physically. No, this is an actual, physically, we're biological, we're the same person, but something new has happened, something radically new has happened. And he uses another example, another illustration, later on in chapter 15. He talks about the grafting of a branch onto a tree. He is the vine, we are the branches, right? We grew up, many of us grew up singing that song. The Holy Spirit, in becoming newborn, he grafts us, he brings us and takes us into a place of a new living union with Christ. He is the vine where life flows. We are the branches. And what happens in this new birth is a creation of a new life, and is created through our union with Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings us into this connection with Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is what happens at new birth. And there is no life apart from Jesus. And the way we experience this is that faith in Jesus is awakened in our hearts. There's something radical. So first, are you aware of your need for radical transformation and change in your life? And second, are you aware of your absolute dependence on Christ for this transformation from point A to point B to happen? Are you aware of that? Or are you still trying to do this on your own? Now, I want to address this side note, but it's actually a critical note, because somebody might say, hey, this passage in John 3, this is talking about salvation. This is not talking about discipleship. This is not talking about sanctification. This is not talking about growth. Jesus doesn't make that distinction. He's not making a distinction between birth and growth, just as much as babies don't make that distinction between birth and growth. It's just one part. It is two things, but it's part of the same process. And that's what we need to remember. How would this work? And you go, oh, so we don't choose. This is about Christ's power. It's not my willpower. Why is this important for me to know? Because I think even as we're thinking about transformation, many of us are trying to figure out, how can I do this, align my life strategically, discipline myself in the best way possible so that I can change? Now, there are things that put you in a better position to change than a worse position to change, that's for sure. But without the power of God living and coursing through you, giving you blood, then you are lifeless still, and you will never change. Everything else will be in vain. That's what I want to get to you. So let me talk to you about one of the things that I know for a fact that is very, very clear to me. This change, even this basic thing about forgiveness. Let me give you an example with this. Forgiveness, which is something that I think, you know, the very first time I became a Christian, one of the first things that I sensed immediately was, whoa, okay, Jesus forgave me, so I need to forgive others. I get that. And that's one of the first convictions that you feel. You come home and you're like, oh, I need to forgive. I need to forgive my sisters. I need to forgive my parents. I need to forgive my friends. And you start realizing, wow, there's a lot of people I need to forgive in my life. One of the things that you grow up realizing is, whoa, wait, I need to be forgiven from a lot of people in my life. But that's one of the first convictions that I think, core convictions that all of us have had at one time or another. Here's what happens, though, for the most part. We try to forgive someone, and for about an hour, maybe a week, maybe a month, you go, I've forgiven that person. It's good. It's good. I feel peace. I feel peace. I feel good when I come in on Sunday and the pastor says, have you forgiven that person? I feel good. I've let it go. Until something comes up and you're reminded. It happens with, spouses all the time, right? It happens with friends all the time. It happens with pretty much every other important relationship. Forgiveness happens until something happens that triggers, and then you realize, oh, I thought I forgave, but I just kind of shoved it down really deep so that I'm kind of more in denial about it than anything. Or it's possible, some of you guys have said, you know what, fine, I get that, but this is too hard. You don't understand what you're asking me to forgive because this is too egregious. I'm not even going to try. I'm not even going to go there and touch it because this is too much. And probably is. I'm not even arguing that it's too much. But I don't think we're supposed to look at it that way. I think we're called to forgive, not based on our own power or ability, because it will always fall short, because it's always fallen short for me. I could testify to that. I could testify to you that even the smallest things, I try to forgive on my own. Even the stupidest things, I'm like, oh man, I went to Starbucks and I asked them for room in my coffee and they filled it to the top again. Even the silliest, trivial things, it's nearly impossible for me. And I don't think that's just because I'm, the non-forgiving type. I think I'm average, 51 percentile. I don't know. But I do know when forgiveness has stuck. I do know in my life when forgiveness really has stuck. That's when I realized, it's not, okay, so I need to actually stop trying to forgive on my own power. And this great awareness and awakening and this aha moment, as simple as being born again versus trying to be born again on your own, where we say, Jesus, your forgiveness, the same forgiveness that you have forgiven me with, let that flow. Let that flow in my life. That very same forgiveness with it which you have forgiven me, let that flow, because I am a branch. You are a vine. It's your life flowing and coursing through me. Let that happen. And I pray that. And it feels like one of these big prayers every time I pray that, because it's one of these very simple prayers that actually has a powerful change impact in your life. I think that's what Jesus is trying to get at. Transformation doesn't happen. You can't even forgive a guy who gives too much coffee. Too much coffee! Transformation can't begin and end with you and your willingness to try. But transformation begins and ends, and you are a conduit that's open to that sort of transformation. When Christ life courses through you, and His grace and His mercy goes through you, and you let it touch different aspects of your life. Otherwise, you will be fighting your transformation every day, every moment. Every day, every moment, you will be fighting your transformation because you will not like it. You said, I want to be in control. I want to be born when I want to be born. I want to grow when I want to grow. I'm belaboring this point because I hear this. I hear you struggle. Born again, to be born again is to realize that your life is no longer about you, but about Christ's life in you. Second thing, to believe in this, to believe in this sort of being born again, this is not a noun, but a verb. Think about the way born again is used nowadays. Generally, it's a label. It's something one says about oneself. Many of you guys have heard about the Barna Group. It's a Christian demographic survey organization, and a lot of the stats that you hear about Christians pray this much, whatever else, all that stuff, a lot of it is actually done by the Barna Group. They do good work, but one of the things that they put out last decade, and that was surprising to many of us in the church, that was much talked about, was this rather startling finding that 45% of Americans consider themselves born-again Christians. Have you guys heard this? So some 45%. I'm not making this up. I don't know why I have to say that, but I'm not making this up. Okay, born-again Christians, 45% born-again Christians were defined by the Barna Group as people who have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today, and who also indicated they believe that when they die, they will go to heaven because they had confessed their sins and had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And John Piper notes how odd it is that in this research, the term born again refers to people who say things. They say, I have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. It's important to me. They say, I believe that I will go to heaven when I die. I have confessed my sins and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, because what Jesus says is pretty much the opposite of this. That's what John Piper says. It's not about what we say. We show we are born again by how we live. Look at John 3:16 with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the operative word for many of us is the word believe. In English, we make a distinction between a mental assent, belief, and the act of and acting out on this assent. And we might call that trust. So I saw a movie the other day on TV, and somebody says, don't you believe me? And the person responds, I do believe you. I just don't trust you yet. Right? You guys hear this distinction? Meaning I have reservations about acting on what I believe. But in Jesus' time, there was no distinction. So this is something pretty much everybody has said at one time. Something like, okay, of course I believe in God, but I'm having a hard time trusting him. And we make this distinction. Pretty much every one of us have said something like this, saying, I believe in God, of course I do, but I'm having a hard time trusting him. In Jesus' time, if someone heard that, their response might have been, well, are you sure you believe him? Are you sure you got the belief? Versus in our days, nobody would challenge that belief. Why? Because another commentator, Robert Yarbrough, happened to have been one of my favorite teachers in college, says, in John's Gospel, there is never, not once, an appearance of the noun form of the word belief. There is no occurrence of that word. It is always believing in action. What is the significance of the difference of believing in actions versus belief as something that you make a mental assent to? Let me tell you, at least on a very practical level, the way in which we communicate verbs versus nouns is very different. With nouns, you make statements about it. But with verbs, you tell stories. You tell stories. And this is what I want to challenge you. I was talking to someone last week, and the way you learn about what it means to believe is not to hear good theology. Or someone telling you the right way of thinking. The way you learn about what it means to believe is when you begin to share your stories of trusting. Okay? We're so focused when we talk to other people sometimes about how we should believe the right things. So sometimes when friends come to us, or sometimes when we talk to a non-Christian, we think, well, I don't know how to share with them my belief. And we focus so much on getting the right theology, right doctrine. Instead of sharing with people, that would be the noun part. Instead of sharing with people, your verbs. How do you trust in your life? What are the stories of trusting God in your life? Reflect back. Think about that. And it's very important that we think about that because we need to recognize how God is at work in our lives. Work in our lives, not just in our head, not just in the way we think about things, not just so that we can get an A in a good theology test when we get to heaven, but for us to actually live out this trust. And if you have no stories, if you have zero stories of trusting God, then you need to really, really look back and look at your heart and say, wow, what's going on? Am I really believing? But when you share stories of trust with one another, it awakens something else. You share with one another stories of trusting. And so I got permission to just share some of the stories that have helped me. So last year, Alice had some really hard times of struggling at work. It was a really, really tough time for a variety of reasons with the workload and all those kind of things. And she shared with me her struggles, but she also shared with me, with some of you guys as well, her stories of trusting God, learning to trust God, and growing in a trust, how she lived out that verb of trusting God in that situation. And that encouraged me. That helps me to understand how I ought to trust. Gene and Lucy, they have a very happy and sometimes cranky at night baby, but beautiful daughter that he can't talk enough about and think too much about. But their pregnancy, as many of you guys remember, were hard. There were different times in which different things happened. And I remember as they were going through this, the amount of trust that they were putting in God's hands, not just that everything would turn out perfect, but just saying, no matter what, we're going to trust God. And that story of trusting taught me so much about who God is. Right? I remember talking with Albert, even as we were struggling, trying to find a job. And you know, anybody who's ever looked for a job, you know, it brings up a whole bunch of issues, right? It brings up, I don't know if it's just especially for men, but I know at least guys struggle with it, and more so sometimes. And it was really, really hard. I remember talking to him, but through that process, through that time, Albert growing in trust and sharing those stories of struggle and trust, struggle and trust with our small group, just that, what impact that had in our small group's lives. When we share with one another stories of trusting, and folks, that becomes something that helps us to understand what it means to believe better than having a good theology or more solid theology about somebody saying, you know what, you're actually believing in God wrong. Well, then show us what it means. Show me, model for me. Tell me about stories. And when I hear stories of trust, this is what happens. For me, it's much like hearing stories of, I'm not saying nowadays, but when I was younger, you know, you watch a movie, a romantic comedy, or not that I watched a whole bunch of romantic comedies as a single man, but, you know, you watch, like, Pretty Woman was a big movie in my time. It was like 1990. Anybody watch Pretty Woman? Okay. In the theaters? Okay. You watch movies like that, and I know Coast has changed its programming, but you listen to Coast back then, you know. Gene listened to Coast a lot. I would hear him call in once in a while. You know, what you do, what happens is when you start hearing stories of love, you start thinking about how does that work for me in my life? And you start wanting to create some stories of love in your life too, right? And I think hearing stories of trust has a similar effect. When I hear stories of trust in your lives, some of you guys, I've been your pastor for 12 years, a dozen years. You could put it in an, anyways. And your stories of trust and growth have sustained me. And I think my stories of trust and growth have helped you to trust as well. So do you see how it becomes so important for us as a community of trusting and not just belief, not just confession? Do you see how these stories of trust helps us to sustain one another, to spur one another on, to become more like Christ in our lives? In the context of evangelism, I want to just say really quickly, I want to give you this advice. Don't worry so much about the noun of belief. Share your verbs. Share your stories of trusting Jesus. Share your stories of trusting. And invite them to a community in which trust stories are told. And I think that's what Jesus would love for us to understand. To believe is a verb. Something you act out on. I'm not going to get to the death of the third part. To be born requires death, but I think you guys get it. You can't be born without first dying to your old self. And secondly, this entire thing about new life doesn't happen without somebody else giving up freely their perfect life to die for us a perfect death of obedience. The Nicodemus story, many of you guys know, does not end here. He doesn't accept Jesus right away, nor does he reject Jesus, but he thinks about all these things, but he finally overcomes the darkness and the night of his life and steps out into the light as he witnesses Jesus' death on the cross. He takes his body with others and lays him in a tomb. And church tradition holds that sometime afterwards, because of his confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior, he was martyred, perhaps echoing Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain." Let us pray. You give us new life, Lord. You give us new life. You give us new life. May that sink in. I'm going to invite Pastor Sam to lead us in a time of celebrating this new life.